I invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn with me to the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. This morning, looking at verses 31 through 34. That's found on page 944 in the black pew Bible. That's in front of you in your pew racks. Romans is one of the great letters ever written, if not the greatest, as I have said in previous weeks. And I believe Romans chapter 8 is one of the greatest chapters ever written. And the Apostle Paul here now is bringing this great chapter to a climax. This is a chapter that assures us of God's love for us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's how Romans 8 begins. We are justified, not by our good works, but by the work of Christ and through our faith in Him. And now Paul comes to the end of this chapter and he wants to assure us, especially in the midst of our suffering, that God is for us, that God has us in His hands. As we saw last week, God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, especially our suffering. And so this morning, we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. I've been trying to figure out ways to stretch this sermon out, this passage out longer, but we'll do two more sermons here from Romans 8 this morning and again next Sunday morning. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your Word. We thank You for the great comfort and the great hope that it brings to us. Our God, our hope is not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus Christ. And we thank You that indeed Christ has died for us, that He has been raised from the dead, and even now He sits at Your right hand interceding for us. And so, O God, give us great hope. Give us great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You all are familiar with the little jingle that says, Nationwide is on your side. Now, if you have had a bad experience with this particular insurance company or any other insurance company, you may be tempted to wonder and to question and to doubt whether, in fact, they are on your side. Maybe afterwards we could ask Daryl, who knows the insurance business well, whether they're on our side or not. But that's what they claim. Nationwide is on your side. Although I went on the Internet this week and actually saw several stories of people claiming Nationwide was not on their side. But the greater issue, the greater question for you this morning is, do you believe that God is on your side? Is God on your side? Is God for you? And the Apostle Paul wants you to come away from this passage this morning believing in your heart, having assurance and having confidence that God is for you. And in fact, he's going to tell you why you can have that assurance and that confidence that God is for you. We are tempted sometimes to wonder when things don't go our way in life. when we face setbacks, when we face difficulties, when we face hardship, when we face suffering, it is oftentimes hard for us to have that conviction that God is for us, that God is on our side. We sometimes cry out in exasperation, much the way we see in the Psalms, God, where are you? Are you not working for me? Are you not on my side? But God's Word tells us with certainty that God is for His people. Now Paul comes to the end of this chapter. He's bringing this climactic chapter to a rousing climax here at the end of chapter 8, and he is seeking to give us assurance. And he actually begins almost at a loss for words here in verse 31 when he says, "What then shall we say to these things? We have seen the wonderful truth that we are justified, we are right with God only in Christ alone. We deserve God's wrath, we deserve God's punishment." That's what Paul had said earlier in the book of Romans. But what has Jesus done? He has turned aside God's wrath from us by taking that wrath and punishment on Himself. He experienced the judgment of God for the sin of His people. And it is to us then simply to trust in Jesus Christ. That's an amazing and astounding truth. God demands perfection from us because God is a holy God, but we can't meet that standard. We have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 tells us. But Christ perfectly, His righteousness was perfect. He perfectly kept the law and He died for the sin of His people. This is an astounding fact. We have peace with God. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even in times of hardship and struggle and suffering, we can have confidence that God is working these things for our good. And the Apostle Paul, after laying all this out for us, comes to verse 31 of chapter 8 and says, "What shall we say to this? Are there even words that can express the wonder of God's love for us?" He said, almost at a loss for words. What shall we say? But the Holy Spirit gives him the words. And he tells us exactly, somewhat in summary fashion, what God has done for us. First, he tells us in verse 31 that God is for us. That's the first thing he wants us to know. God is for us, and so who can be against us? We'll come back to that. Secondly, in verse 32, we see that God did not spare His own Son. Third, we see in verse 33 that God justifies us. It is God who does it. We don't do it ourselves. We can't do it. And finally, in verse 34, we see that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. More than that, was raised. More than that, is interceding at the right hand of the Father. Here is the wonder and the glory of what God has done. Now, Paul also wants to impress four great truths for us. And that's going to be our focus this morning. Four great truths for us from this passage. And the first is this: our enemies cannot conquer us. The enemies of God, the enemies of God's people cannot, will not be victorious. Now, Paul begins by saying here, verse 31, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us? The point of that is not to say that we don't have our enemies. Who can be against us? Well, that means we're not going to have any enemies. We're not going to have any adversity, any hardship. That's not Paul's point at all. We know that we have adversities. Sin, indwelling sin, we saw in Romans 7, is an adversary. Unbelievers who mock and who cast scorn on God's people for believing fantasies, they might say, will sometimes be against God's people. We know that there is the enemy of God's people, Satan Himself. These are things, people that are in opposition to the people of God. And in fact, Paul goes on in verses 35 and 36 to list some enemies that we face. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, being put to death for the faith, as many were, as Paul himself was later in the first century, and many persecuted Christians today around the world. The point is not that we don't have our enemies. The point is that our enemies cannot and will not triumph over us. Why? Because God is for us. God is for His people. And I want those words to sink in with you this morning. God is for you. God is for you. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, God is for you. Now, we do need to set this over against several times in Scripture where God says, I am against you. I am against you. We see this several times in the Old Testament. We also see it in the New Testament in a variety of ways. I am against you, God says, against a variety of nations that oppose Him and oppose His people. Assyria, Babylon. We read that in the Old Testament. I am against you, God says, on a few occasions to His own people in their time of rebellion. I'm against you. He says other places in the Old Testament, I am against you, false prophets. And actually, in Sunday school this morning, Will took us to Ezekiel chapter 34, and God says there, I am against you, shepherds of Israel, who are feeding themselves, not God's people, not caring for God's people. I am against you, God says, to those who don't trust Him, to those who don't follow Him. And so set over against that stark background, these wonderful words, I am for you, should hit home with us. God is for us. What a comfort. We will prevail. God's people will be victorious. Most people in this world seek a path of comfort. Most people seek a path of security. We have this ideal of the good life, and we want the good life. A path of least resistance, if you will. A path in which there is no opposition, and a path that costs us nothing. But with these wonderful words, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can go forward with boldness to live for Christ, to do what He calls us to do. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus Himself did not take the path of least resistance. Jesus Himself did not seek His own comfort. Jesus came to face opposition and to be put to death by sinful men to die for the sins of His people. And so with these wonderful words, if God is for us, who can be against us? We can take risks for the kingdom of God. This is a great biblical truth. I love the story of John Patton, who was a missionary to the South Sea Islands. And was when Patton was at home in England, and he told those, some in his church, of his plan to go to be a missionary, literally to the cannibals, which is what they were in the South Sea Islands. One man said to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And John Patton replied, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." boldness, confidence, because he knew that God was for him. Resurrection was still to come. That's the first great truth. God is for us. Our enemies cannot conquer us. Secondly, we see in this passage in verse 32, God will give us all things necessary for life and godliness. All things necessary for life and godliness. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Paul here points to the cross. God did not spare His own beloved Son. And so we know that He will give us all that we need for life and for godliness. We can compare this to what we read of the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham was called to sacrifice his own son, Isaac. And if you're a father here and you can read that story without some tug and some sense of emotion, then you're, I guess, colder than I am. But it's hard to read that passage without some sense of the tension there and the struggle there and the emotional pull of Abraham. And right from the very beginning, in fact, God stresses this when He says to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 22, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. It's as if God is stressing this, your son. No. More than that. Your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Take him and sacrifice him in the place that I will tell you. And that language rings in our ears when God says about Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My beloved Son, our children are born sometime in this world. God the Father and God the Son have been in eternal communion and fellowship. An eternal relationship of love. And yet God gives up His Son to die for the sins of His people. What a glorious message. He delivers Him over. The language here that's used, interestingly, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up, is actually language that's used other places of those human beings who in one sense or another gave Jesus up or handed Him over. It's used of Judas Iscariot. It's used of the priests, the Jewish priests in the New Testament. It's used of Pontius Pilate. They handed Him over. But I love the words of Octavius Winslow many years ago, who wrote this, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. It's God the Father who gave Jesus over to be crucified. And so we can have confidence that God will give us all that we need for life and godliness. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things? God provides for our physical needs. We can be confident of that. God will supply our needs in times of trial, in times of hardship. God says, I will meet your needs. God provides our spiritual needs. First of all, most importantly in Christ, by His Holy Spirit who works in us, in giving us His Word, in giving us the church, a place where we come to be fed, to be edified, to grow in Christ, to hear God's Word read and proclaimed. God forgives us. God gives to us all that we need for life and for godliness. But don't miss here in verse 32 that the all things at the end of this verse takes us back to the all things of verse 28 that we looked at last week. All things work together for the good of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And we saw last week that all things there means what? It's a reference especially to suffering. God will graciously give you all things that you need for life and godliness, including suffering, trial, hardship. You might be tempted to say, well, God, thanks, I'll take the other gifts. I don't want that one. But Scripture says that is a gracious gift of God to His people. Our trials, our struggles, our suffering, our hardship. Why, as we saw last week, that we might grow in holiness, that we might grow in Christ-likeness, that we might be prepared for glory. Those severe mercies of God are for us and for our good. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a painter up on a platform working on St. Paul's Cathedral, and he has been working for hours painting this one portion of the ceiling, and he wants to step back away from it and kind of get as broad of a picture as possible. And he steps back. He's on a platform high above the ground, and he keeps inching back, stepping back, trying to see more and more. And finally, one of his assistants notices that his heels are right on the edge of the platform. And the assistant doesn't want to cry out for fear that he might turn around and look and fall to his death. And so, thinking quickly, the assistant grabs a paintbrush, sticks it in a can of paint, and splatters the paint on the work of this great artist. And he comes forward enraged that his assistant would do this, until he realizes that the ruin of his work meant the saving of his life. And so God oftentimes brings severe mercies into our lives. Hardships, trial, to bring us closer to Himself, to make us more like Christ. I love the words of John Calvin, perhaps some of the most poignant words in all of his writings. This great theologian, great biblical scholar, he's reflecting on the death of his own son. And he reflects on his own pain, his own hardship at losing his son. And he comes to the end and he says of God, but He Himself is a Father, and He knows what is best for His children. Is that your attitude toward the hardship and the suffering in of life? God is a Father. He knows what is best for His children. How do you react to suffering in your life? Sandy Wilson, a pastor of Second Presbyterian Church in Memphis, I once heard him say that 100 years ago, today, when most people go to their pastor or go to a counselor, they go seeking to be released from their suffering. But Sandy Wilson says, 100 years ago, people would go to their pastor asking, how can I serve God in the midst of my suffering? Release from suffering, or seeking to be faithful to God in the midst of our suffering? Much of life in the modern world is finding ways to deaden the pain. Release from trial, release from hardship, release from our suffering. Whether that be alcohol, whether it be drugs, or whether it be entertainment. In today's world, we seek release, an outlet from our suffering. How do you respond in the midst of your trial, in the midst of your hardship? Third, we see in this passage, Paul tells us that no charge against us will stand. We see this in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, as in verse 32, the point is not that no one is going to charge us. In fact, many people will bring charges against us in our lives. Satan, the great accuser, will bring charges against God's people, as he did against Job. Unbelievers will bring charges against God's people. You see, I knew those Christians. They're hypocrites. They're not what they're cracked up to be. And that's the absolute truth, isn't it? We fall short. We sin. Prayerfully, we are witnesses for Christ in the world, but unbelievers want to bring a charge. Family members want to bring a charge. But you know, for most of us, the one who brings the greatest charge is our conscience, isn't it? Our conscience brings charges against us. We know that we sin. We know that we fall short of God's standard. And the point here in verse 33 is not that we're innocent. In fact, the Bible calls us not to pride, as Bill prayed this morning, but to humility, to confess our sin. We sin. We fall short of God's standards. We hurt people. And yet, what's Paul's point here in verse 33? The point is that God justifies us. We are righteous and yet sinners. And on the last day, the great day of judgment, we will stand before God and God will declare that we are right in His sight. Not because of how good we were, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads us then to our final point this morning, point four, and that is in verse 34, that we are free from life's greatest fear. Free from life's greatest fear. What will happen when I die? Where will I go when I die? Whether people consciously realize that this is their greatest fear or not, it is the greatest fear of every living human being. What happens at my death? And Paul here in Romans 8 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are trusting Christ to save them. Why? Who is to condemn? Verse 34, first of all, Christ died for us. For trusting in Him, His death is applied to us. He has turned aside the wrath of God. More than that, He was raised, verse 34 tells us. He was vindicated. His sacrifice was accepted by God. And finally, more than that, who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. He's at God's right hand, the place of power and authority and honor. He is ruling there and He intercedes for us, a continuation of His priestly work. As Charles Hodge puts it in his commentary, Christ continues in His intercession to secure for His people the benefits of His death. And here we see this great truth of Christ's intercession. Earlier we saw in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is interceding for us, but here ultimately Christ at the right hand of God intercedes for us. Two intercessors. Isn't that wonderful? God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Who will condemn us? If Christ and the Spirit are interceding for us, who will condemn us? No one. Because Christ has done it all. In his book, Too Busy Not to Pray, Bill Hybels writes as follows. He says, sometime when you're in an airport, observe the difference between passengers who hold confirmed tickets and those who are on standby. The ones with confirmed tickets read newspapers, chat with their friends, or sleep. The ones on standby hang around the ticket counter, pace and smoke, smoke and pace. The difference is caused by the confidence factor. If you knew that in 15 minutes you would have to stand in judgment before the holy God and learn your eternal destiny, what would your reaction be? Would you smoke and pace? Would you say to yourself, I don't know what God's going to say. Will it be, welcome home, child? Or will it be, depart from me, I never knew you. If you were to die today, do you know what God would say to you when you stood before Him? Do you have confidence that God is for you because you are trusting in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? If you are trusting Christ who has died, who has been raised, who is interceding for you, and you can go into the presence of God without fear, and you can live with confidence before Him. God is for you. Who can be against you? Let's pray. Our God, we thank You for the great truth that You are for us. And we thank You, O God, that we know that for a fact because You sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And so, our God, we come before You with joy this morning, with great confidence in our hearts. And I pray if there is anyone here who doesn't know if they were to die today, where they would spend eternity, I pray that You would come near to them, that You would convict them of their sin, that You would turn them away from self and trusting in their own righteousness, and turn them to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.